Good morning. We finished up chapter 7 of 2 Samuel last week. We finished up talking about the Davidic covenant and the great promise of the future to come. And as we know, the future, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who God promised that there would always be someone on David's throne, that he would establish David's throne forever. And that fulfillment was found in Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning now, according to Psalm 110 and the many times it's quoted in the New Testament. So having finished that, we're going to start in chapter 8. I want to read Psalm 1 first, though. Considering our present day circumstances and considering that David is the author of this and many other psalms, and just to give some context and some understanding, I felt like this would be fruitful. So if you would follow along with me in Psalm 1, the whole chapter, all six verses of it. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 1, the first one out of 150 psalms, sets the tone. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. I can just read it over and over again until it sinks in for us. Like a tree planted, established, like God is establishing David's throne. That's the man who is blessed. That's the man who doesn't take counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand the way of sinners, but he trusts in God and he meditates on his law. That's still true today. I know most of you, if not all of you, completely agree with that. But we need to know that that principle remains. The church, those who are in Christ, are established forever. The wicked are not so. They won't last. So, chapter 8. Chapter 8, I was really going to just kind of sort of skip over. It's like, ah, it's more David's victories, blah, blah, blah. But then I was looking at it, and I'm looking at chapter 9, and I'm looking at chapter 10, and it's a little more fighting. And I just thought, you know, in the context of everything that's going on, there's a picture here, and I think it's, of course, one we can still learn from today. And so if I was going to title this anything today, I don't normally title Sunday school lessons, but I'd call it the fighting gospel. What did we have in chapter 7? We had the covenant that God makes with David, and he says, I'm going to, in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them like a tree so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And then he goes on to say how he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to build a house, talking about his son, but he's going to build a house for my name, talking about Christ. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the promise. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. This is what God tells David. And David goes in and worships God and says, just your will be done. You promised it. Now please do it. And then after that, we have chapter 8. David's victories. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Anyone think that's a little rough on the Moabites? What do we know about the Moabites? What do we remember about them? Some interactive part here. What's David's relationship to the Moabites? Right. Where does he come from? He's the great-grandson of Ruth, the Moabitess, right? What else do we know about the Moabites? He left his parents with them. You never hear from his parents again, do you?
Oh, shoot.
I was reading about this, and I was looking, and I didn't chase down the writings, but I read a couple of different commentaries where they say that Jewish writers believe, or they have claimed, that the Moabites killed his parents, slew his parents, and whoever else he left with them. I don't have it from Scripture to know for sure whether that's the case, but that was the tradition that was passed down. What we do know is in Deuteronomy chapter 2. If you want to swing over there with me real quick. We're going to look back, as David often does, to the law of God and to what God tells them. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. Now this is, they're in the wilderness, and they're in the wilderness, and the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar, to the people of Lot for a possession." Okay, so, and there's another place also where he talks about Moab, and he talks about the Ammonites, and that land was given as a possession for other people. God said, leave them alone. That's when they were traveling through. But unfortunately, the people of Moab did not appreciate God's kindness there. And if you go to Numbers 22, does anyone remember the story of Balaam? Yes? No? Balaam? Balaam and the donkey, right? Who was Balaam working for? Balaam was a prophet for hire, right? Balak, right? And Balak, and it starts in Numbers 22. People of Israel set out, camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many, and they were overcome with fear of with fear of the people of Israel. So Balak sends, he ends up calling for Balaam, and he wants him to come and curse them. They were afraid of these people, but they didn't have anything to fear at the time, because God had not said to take their land. They had a destination they were heading to. But they get Balaam, and Balaam keeps trying to curse them, but God keeps overruling him and working through him. In fact, in chapter 24, Balaam's final oracle, in verse 15, he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Peor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is dueling valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities." If you hadn't started any trouble, you would have been all right. But now that they've kept pushing and continue trying to fight against the word of God, and they go to fight them, they try to curse them, Balaam tells them how to get the people to go astray, you know, and to have them intermingle with them and follow the false gods. And so God says, okay, now you're going to destroy them. So this is what we have. We have in Psalm 2, we keep going back to the Psalms today. This is going to come up again later on. This is always, it was true then, it's true now. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David was preaching. David knew this to be true. David watched God fulfill these promises then. And he is under the Spirit of the Lord and seeing it in the future. David, the blessing to have seen God working in that way and to have his promises. So he's promised to establish his throne forever. He promises to establish him before the Lord forever, to plant Israel. And in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, David takes those promises and runs. He subdues the Philistines. He defeats Moab. He defeated also Hadadezer. And you just have a list here of people he defeats. And then you get down to verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. And these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold he dedicated from the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. In verse 6, I can't read. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. In verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Twice in the chapter, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. John? Look at God. Right. Right. This is entirely God. God makes the promises. He makes the covenant. And he gives the victory. David believes. And he moves forward with those promises, knowing that they're true. God's going to establish my kingdom forever? You can take that to the bank. Who can stand against God? You look at the Psalms. Who is he trusting in to defeat all his enemies? Not his strength, not his wisdom. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Are you going to tell all my stories, all my my lessons? He's giving away all the plot points. We need to obey. Do we see compromise on David's part? No, we see him taking the promise of God, believing it, and acting. And once, and scripture comes true. I mean, yes, he's writing the scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit, but what happens? Kiss the Son, you know, or you'll be destroyed. David's clearing house. Israel's unstoppable, not because of Israel's strength, but because of God's strength and God granting them the victory. Other kings are seeing it like, hey, we'd like to be friends, you know? That's how it's supposed to work in God's economy. The people of God are faithful to God, and God destroys their enemies from before them. He says, I will drive out your enemies before you, as he brings them into the promised land. He says, I have promised this land to Abraham. I have promised it to his descendants. Now it's time, and I'm going to drive them out before you. All they had to do was walk in, and he was given the victory. They had one battle. They didn't lose a person. Not one guy died in the battle. And like, we'd like to offer some thanks offerings. This is truly God working on our behalf. When they were faithful, they saw a great victory. Okay? And now we have, after all the hassle and destruction of Saul and his kingdom, doing it his way, now we have David coming in and doing it right. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And we talked about that, I mentioned it last time. How did David administer justice and equity? How did he know what would be just? We're in chapter 8. I'm sort of jumping all over the place. I'm in Psalms, I'm in Deuteronomy, I'm in Numbers, but the main starting point is 8. My beautiful assistant in the back. By reading the law. He would go back to the law to know what God required. And that's how he would administer justice and equity. Meditating on it day and night so he could be like a tree firmly established. Yes. Yes. Our weapons are not carnal.
We are not at a war with society.
Against the?
Right. Powers and principalities.
Right. It's a spiritual warfare.
Not against flesh and blood.
Right.
We have to stand up to the truth, proclaim the truth, get them to see it, so that God will open their eyes and ears and heart. It's a truth war.
The truth war. Right. We have a responsibility to go out to preach the gospel to all creation.
It's a hard issue.
It's a hard issue. Right. You know, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say, my kingdom's not in this world. He says, it's not of this world. He goes, if it was of this world, my followers would fight. My people would come and they would kill you all, is basically what he meant, right? He had 12 legions of angels that could come down and wipe these people out. This was no, you know, this was nothing. But that's not what he was here for. He was here to do it via spiritual means.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Absolutely. That's it. That's how he tells them to pray. That's the prayer that should be on our lips all the time. That's not just a Catholic recital. No, that's the believer's prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That mindset should be ours every day. Darn it, I keep trying. Right. You look at the rest of that chapter. Does anyone want to read those names for me? David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah, maybe, was secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons, David's sons, were priests. He has an organization going on here. He has set people over. They have their jobs. They have their responsibilities. The body of Christ, we all have our strengths. You know, we all have our giftings from God. We all have our responsibilities to help build up the body, to help build up the church, to help advance the kingdom. That's the goal. Glorify God. We glorify God. Hallowed be thy name. By what? Thy kingdom come. It's a progression.
All right. I'm not being negative, just being truthful.
Okay.
The problem is, all too many of the church don't realize their strength, don't realize what they're supposed to be doing with it, don't recognize that they got to get up off the pew.
Yeah.
How do we fix that?
How do we fix that?
By doing the same thing we do when we go out to the society. Encouraging our brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer, taking on the means of grace.
Right.
Encouraging them to do the life.
Right.
I believe we can hide our light in the bushel.
Right.
We have to be light. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they can see good works, that they can go to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So
Right. Now I'm looking at the clock thinking, man, I have a lot of time. You changed it. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, this is like, the, that's right, pastor's sermon will go on. It stopped again. That's okay. We still have time. We're not too bad on time. We need to be a light. We need to let our light shine before all men, before the unbeliever, before the believers. They need to see us going about God's business and realizing, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, the people, God says, I'm giving you this law, and the pagan nations around you, do they have a responsibility to go and tell them? But they're going to see how you conduct yourselves, and like, wow, what wisdom. What an incredible God you have to give you these laws, to have you order your society in such a way, because they can see the difference. Trust me, unbelievers can see the difference between their life and between and the believer who is genuinely following God according to His Word, because it's like night and day, and they see the fruits of that. And sometimes that's the means that God uses to draw them. Okay, God uses different means. It's always by His Spirit. Okay, it's not by our eloquence or anything that we can do, but we are still called to be faithful, and God will use that in various ways. We're called to live it out. We're called to talk about it. Okay, you know, that famous preach the gospel always when necessary. Use words. No, the gospel is good news. That's what it means. You can't mime good news, because the Mormons are very, very moral. And they might say, well, I want to be like them. You can be very, very moral to the world and still go to hell. Okay? We need to tell them the good news. We are here because we have these promises from God. We are here because God has made these promises. So this is the gospel. The Lord God tells David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. He's pointing to Christ. He's going to do it. I'm going to plant the people. David takes the promises and he runs with them. He defeats the enemies. And David remembers, and we have more picture of the gospel here in chapter 9. We're going to move to chapter 9. Any questions about what I've covered so far? It's going to come up again a little bit in chapter 10. But that's, we have the promises. Do we understand that? We have the promises of God. It's not just for the land. We don't have a plot in the Middle East that we can set all our hopes on. Jesus Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom is at hand. It's here. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, know that the kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom is here. It's a spiritual kingdom. Okay? I didn't come. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here to just slay the enemy and kill them and shed their blood. I'm here to change hearts and lives. Then the spiritual reality will have a physical reality. Because people whose hearts and lives are changed are going to act differently. They're not going to look at the law of God as a burden. Something like, oh, we have to hold it or we die, or we don't want to hold it because it's oppressive. It's like, God save me. This is what He says is good. I want to be pleasing to God. And all of a sudden, this law that was a burden, now my yoke is easy. My burden is light.
You kind of brought out what I was going to say, but the fact of the matter is that we are still called to take dominion, both physically and spiritually.
Yes. Yeah. But we don't do it by killing people.
No, we don't do it by killing.
We do it by preaching the gospel. We do it by speaking the truth. We do it because we're pointing people to the gospel. How do you give the gospel? Do you tell them the good news that they're saved? From what? They need to know the bad news. There's a law that you have violated. There's a standard that God's going to judge every man according to. And so we tell our neighbor, you've broken God's law. We tell our government, you're violating God's law. God says, kiss the Son. Honor Him. Obey Him, or you'll perish in the way. We have a responsibility to tell our family. We have a responsibility to tell our neighbor. We have a responsibility to tell our government. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, discipling the nations.
And again, not to beat a dead horse, but also we need to be taking action, not just verbally, although that's certainly it, where we can get involved and make the difference.
Right.
To set the example in motion.
Yeah.
You know, politics.
You know, it's interesting you talk about that, because I've been me and a couple of brothers have been going over a couple of books, and the book that we're looking at right now is by George Grant, Bringing the Sheaves. And it talks about Houston in the time of a recession, and the community was hurting. People are committing suicide. The family's a wreck. And they start doing things as a church to say, all right, the government can't help. Government's not helping. We're going to start doing things. And they take the Word of God. They take the principles found therein, and they start applying it. And the community has a turnaround. I mean, you look at men like Kuyper, and there's another one, Chalmers maybe. And they revitalize their communities, change them with the gospel and with biblical principles. Where in, where's Lawrence? There he is. What nation? What Glasgow? What not nation? What city? No, in... before George Grant, who they got rid of all state welfare and stuff.
Oh,
Scotland. Edinburgh. All right, and was that Kuyper or was it Chalmers? Thank you. Okay. It's happened before. They don't tell you about that stuff. Government won't tell you when they're educating you about how to get around government to help people. They want you to think like Romans. So that's how they teach you. Okay? But history, terror to triumph. God takes his word and faithful men and changes the world. That's why we're here today, okay? But it has real application. It's not just about you being a good person, inviting your friend to church, and this is, you come to church every Sunday and you pray for the nation to get better. You actually get out there and do stuff.
That's what it means to
take dominion. Take dominion. Go out and speak truth and say, go to people, go to... We have a representative society, hearty har har, right? But there's town hall meetings, right? Brookhaven Town Hall. I don't know if you're all, not all of you are from Brookhaven. They got 5-hour town hall meetings to talk about a budget. 618 pages of garbage. We can pray for it to get better, or we can go there and say, I got a question. How about this? How about we do things a little bit differently because God's word says, that's not right. And experience tells you it's not working too well. Maybe we should try something else. If we're going to see change, we need to get involved. We need to preach the gospel. We need to show how God's law applies to every area of life. Entire communities have been transformed. Nations have been transformed. By what? The Word of God. That's what we stand on. Go out and teach them all that I've commanded you. I didn't come to abolish a law. I came to fulfill it. Now go. That's what we're supposed to do. David took these promises, but they're not just for him. They're for us as well. So we need to go. We need to know the word. We need to be looking in the Old Testament and looking at these laws and looking to men who have come before us who have done the hard work of trying to figure out how this applies to America today. With our technology and all the different things we have going on today, how does this apply? Because we know Israel was different. But all nations are a theocracy. I don't care what they tell you. They're all serving some god. It's whose god is it? We have an obligation. Neutrality is a myth. We have an obligation to say there's one true God and you're going to be judged by him. Therefore, listen. A way has been made for you to be reconciled to God. A way for you has been made to change all that you see and experiences the blessings of God, but you must obey. You can't just keep ignoring him and thinking it's going to work out. Any questions on that? Is that clear? Okay. I thought I was going to skip over 8. My goodness. That's right. I got 10 minutes. That's plenty of time. Let's go to chapter 9. 9. Who gets the kindness in chapter 9? Who wants to say that name?
Mephibosheth.
Yes. Mephibosheth. David says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? There's a servant of the house, Saul, named Ziba. And so Ziba says, I know. There's one. There's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And so he calls him. Now, if you're the son, or more the way he's thinking about it, he's the grandson of King Saul. King Saul was not very nice for David, and now David's saying, any more of his relatives around? I'd love to meet them. All right? If you're Mephibosheth, what are you thinking going into this meeting? It's been nice to know you all. You know, I'd run, but I'm lame in the feet. I've got nowhere to go. I guess I'm going to have to go and face whatever this is. And so they bring him before David, and Mephibosheth, the son of... I can't say Jonathan, but I can say Mephibosheth. Son of Saul came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. David said, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your soul, the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? This remind you of anything? Someone want to share what this reminds them of?
I don't know if it's what you're going with, but
it's no one ever knows where I'm going.
Me before Christ.
You before Christ. I mean, you look, you know, we keep talking about covenant, and we talk about these pictures of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Think about the covenant of works and like this responsibility to obey, otherwise you're dead, right? And yet this grace. Adam lost everything because he failed. Adam only deserved death. We deserve death being his posterity. Because in Adam, we sinned. We're guilty, right? We have that original sin. We have nothing to expect the favor of God. Nothing within us. Nothing to offer to the table. Here he comes. He's lame in his feet. The dude can't fight. He can't take care of himself properly. He's dependent. He's a cripple. He's us. We have nothing to offer Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer God the Father. We are spiritually crippled. From the go, we are lame and have nothing to offer. And yet Jesus Christ, and this is, Jonathan has moments where he is a type of Christ. And this covenant that he had with David, now all those who follow, who are under Jonathan rather than under Saul, right? You have Saul, and then you have Jonathan. You have Adam, then you have Jesus, right? The son of, right? The second one. All those who remain faithful to Saul, things don't work out so well. But for the sake of Jonathan, my servant, you know, Jonathan, my brother, I'm going to show you all the kindness. Everything that Saul had, I'm going to give back to you. Christ, everything that Adam was supposed to have, Christ says, I'm going to give it to you. Okay? Why? Because I want to. Because I made a covenant. You had nothing to do with it. You had no part in it. You didn't choose it. You didn't vote on it. I've set my love upon you. You don't deserve it. Don't try to understand it. Don't explain it. Embrace it. Okay? And what's our response ought to be? What is your servant you show regard for a dead dog such as I? We went from being the grandson of David's greatest enemy, who went out of his way to kill him on a number of occasions, chased him out of his own country, chased him away from the presence of God, where he could offer sacrifices, you know, at the temple, at the tabernacle, at the altar. Chase him away from all of that. He's his enemy, and he's going to show him love that he doesn't deserve. It's the gospel. That's us. This has to do with the gospel, first and foremost. We see the importance of covenants being made and kept. We see federal headship, you know. Fathers in the crowd. What we do will affect our family for good or evil. From Adam, if you don't learn from Adam, you know, learn it through the rest. Look at Saul. Jonathan died by him. His sons died by him because he failed to honor God. He failed to obey God. And so his family suffered. And yet there's grace. Jonathan obeyed. Jonathan knew the will of God and he tried to fulfill it. He was going to stand by David, who was ready to hand the kingdom over to him. And he goes, I'll be next to you, but God has anointed you. Makes a covenant with David to be faithful to him, not to bring him harm like Saul wanted to. And so his family gets grace. Later on, we're going to find out about more of Saul's sins against the Gibeonites. And God calls for retribution on them to do justice by the Gibeonites. And Mephibosheth is spared from that because of the covenant that David had made with Jonathan. Covenants are important. Federal headship's important. Fathers, you will affect your family. You look at Eli and his sons, right? You look at David and his sons. In areas of faithfulness, as God blesses him. In areas of disobedience, God punishes him. His family suffers. We have a very high calling, a very high responsibility, and we must stand for what is right. Always. And it's very hard to do today because most people don't even know what's in the scriptures. They don't know what their responsibilities are in their family. They don't even know in their own family. They don't know in the church. They don't know at work. They don't know at school. I don't know if some fathers still in school. You get that college or trade school or something. They don't know how to handle politics. They rely on what they've always been taught. Status quo, pragmatism, lesser of two evils. Not biblical, folks. Not biblical. Know the word. Stand on the word. Because if we don't, our family suffers for it. And that scripture tells us, by way of example, time and again, our families will be affected for how we lead them. So fathers, we must learn that lesson. And moms have a responsibility as well to, and wives. Wives and husbands. Even if you don't have children, there are people in the church who need your love, need your guidance, need your pouring into their lives. We all have a responsibility. No one's got the excuse to sit on the sidelines and say, I'm not in that role, so I can't do anything. We all have a responsibility. But we need to know the word. I'm out of time. I was going to move into chapter 10. It's a terrible story. Did you hear what they did to those guys' beards? Man. Oh, that's a heartbreaking story if there ever was one. Oh, boy. I hope I've given you a lot to think about. We have our work cut out for us. There's a lot of work to be done. This field it needs some cleaning up. It's ripe for the harvest. But there's a lot of thorns and thistles that need to be cleared. We're not going to know if we don't know the word. We're not going to do anything if we just stay here on Sunday and talk about how bad it is out there. We'll talk about on Facebook about how bad it is out there. And I'm one who talks on Facebook about how bad it is out there. But we have to do stuff as well. I mean, there is call to talk about it. I think Facebook is ineffective as it can be communicating sometimes. It's the marketplace. It's where everyone is. It's a chance to have your voice heard and hopefully the word of God to be heard. So try to utilize it to the best we can to the glory of God. But we need to get out and we need to be out there and patch a, we need to be at the abortion mills where murders are happening every day. Voting pro-life every 4 years is not going to save babies today. You can save babies today by being faithful to God. Changing our corrupt government is not going to work by voting every 4 years. It's going to work by starting down on the grassroots level and going to your own local town hall and say, I've got something to say. Okay? We pray, we read the word, we pray some more, and then we act.
Loving your neighbor in a practical
sense as well. Absolutely. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to grope about in the darkness and not understand what we're here to do or how we're here to do it. God, you've given us a promise. You've set your love upon us. You've called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And now you call us to go and disciple the nations. Lord, help us. Give us wisdom as we read. Catch us up very quickly on how we ought to be conducting ourselves in every sphere of life, that we might be faithful to you, that we might advance your kingdom, that we might see your name hallowed in all the earth. Lord, to you be all the glory, honor, and power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.